speaking on this program is Brother Ken Willis.
We live in a country where we enjoy tremendous freedom. Our ancestors fought a revolutionary war so we could gain freedom from the oppressive practices of the British during the colonial period. We enjoy unlimited personal freedom, and we're very fortunate to live in such a land. And we have many servicemen and servicewomen who are now in Iraq and Afghanistan to make possible that those peoples there might be able to have freedom. And the Bible shows the necessity of civil government. And the Bible admonishes Christians to be subject unto the higher powers. I'm reading Romans 13, verse 1. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. God has three divine institutions. The home, it was first established by God in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. And then government is ordained of God, such as we read here in Romans 13, verse 1. And also the church is a divine institution. It was not an accident, not something that was thrown in because the Lord couldn't accomplish His purpose of establishing the kingdom. For He said Himself concerning the church, I give unto thee, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, that whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And that was prefaced by the statement that I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16, verse 16 through verse 18. So, civil government is ordained of God. And we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to king as supreme or unto governors. And Peter added in verse 17 that we are to honor the king. So it's necessary that society have government. And it's expected that Christian people will obey the laws of the government and that they will show respect toward civil authorities. In showing the necessity of civil government, the Bible is equally plain in showing what the purpose of the government ought to be. Peter said in 1 Peter 2, verse 14, that it's for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Paul's explanation also shows that the God-ordained purpose of government is not that the ruler should be a terror of good works, but to evil, Romans 13, verse 3. The governments of this world and their agents are ministers of God when they attend to the necessity and the noble purpose that's assigned government. However, when any government becomes a supporter of evil and a threat to good, it has abandoned its God-given purpose. Now, when the New Testament was written, government corruption, government tyranny was widespread. Yet in spite of this, Christians were instructed to fulfill their duties to the government, the only exception being when obedience to governmental authorities put one in direct conflict with the will of God. We learned that in Acts 4, verse 19, also in Acts 5, verse 29. And probably no nation has enjoyed such a favorable history of benevolent rule as has the United States. For 227 years, we've had this freedom. The people of America are better protected and given more freedom than most people enjoy. And perhaps one of the reasons for this lies in the fact that our government was founded upon the ideals that respected and embraced Christian principles. This is not to say that the founding fathers were all Christians. Neither is to say that all of them were men of conscience and integrity. But it is to say that the influence of Christianity was sufficiently prevalent so that freedom and justice had to be cornerstones of the American system. Morality was seen to be essential to the well-being of society. And when we look at some of the interesting quotations on the part of our founding fathers, we find quotations which will not be found in textbooks of our modern public schools. In fact, these things might be ruled, sadly, unconstitutional if they were taught in public school history classes today. The problem is not whether they are true. The problem is that they do not fit the humanistic agenda, and they are not politically correct. But George Washington, in his farewell address, said, and I quote, "Of all the dispositions and habits which led to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars and remove religion and morality from politics." John Jay, who was the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, said, and again I quote, "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers," unquote. Today's Supreme Court, no doubt, would rule the first Chief Justice out of order for making such a statement as that. Also, John Quincy Adams said, quote, "The highest glory of the American Revolution was this: it connected in one indissoluble band the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity." And friends, we can only wonder how tragically different our history might have been if this continent had been settled by Muslims or Hindus or the New Agers or by politicians like many today who are so willing to coddle sin and who are so afraid to take a stand for moral values. Some say America has now entered a post-Christian era, and this may be true. And friend, this lesson today is not about political parties. I do not have much confidence in politics at all. Neither is it a lesson to tell people how they should vote. Neither is it intended to make any listener angry with me, though it might upset some. But the ugly, shameful, undeniable truth is that we live in a so-called Christian nation that continues the killing of little unborn babies and is seeking to give respectability and acceptability to the filthy perversion of the so-called gay rights movement. We're told you can't legislate morality. Well, I say that's one of the stupid statements that's been repeated so often that too many people assume that it must be true. It's like the statement that's made, well, Prohibition failed. Well, no, it wasn't that Prohibition failed. What failed was government that lacked the backbone and the courage and the will to uphold the wishes of the people. Legislation cannot make people have the right kind of heart. That's true. Neither will it stop all immoral activity and all immoral practices. But properly enforced, legislation against immorality will put the government back in the business that God ordained it to be in. But the fact is that morality is actually being legislated all the time. It's legislation for immorality. But there are a few moral laws that are legislated, laws against drug abuse, laws against civil rights, are examples of legislating morality. And those who argue that morality cannot be legislated usually mean only such legislation that would interfere with their lifestyle. Maybe it's a lifestyle of sexual perversion or drunkenness or adultery or other immoralities. The populace will continue to hear more of the same old tripe about how that everyone deserves their civil rights. And now we have attacks against the God-ordained institution of marriage, with people wanting to have the same sexual orientation, and people flocking to Massachusetts and flocking to other areas, maybe Canada, where they can have their same-sex marriage sanctioned and legalized but it'll never be right in God's sight. Paul's description of the heathenism of his day is right on target for our society today. In Romans 1, verse 26 and verse 27, and then verse 32, we have this reading. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. End of quote. Yet one of the propaganda tricks being used by the gay rights agenda and the government and the media is to say that there's discrimination. Or one giving a lesson like this, he's a hate monger. And they want to put it in the same discrimination as discrimination against the blacks. But it's simply a bit of sophistry intended to make those who oppose the homosexual practices appear to be bigots. There's just such an essential difference between the two issues as to make them totally without parallel. And those who respect the Word of God will realize that speaking out against immorality is not racism. It's not hate mongering, but it's an evil practice that government wants to approve and that they want government to approve. Some states and cities have already passed laws which give special protection and special privileges for the homosexual movement. We're not merely referring to protection against their being abused. We're talking about it being opposed to special rights so that they would be recognized and be legalized as this being normal. And yet, in our presidential inaugurations, the tradition still stands that the hand is placed on the Bible. This is a tradition that's common when a person takes office at most government positions. And this should be a symbol of an official's intent to seek to serve according to the will of God. And if the principles of the Bible, especially its plain declaration on moral issues, are going to be willfully disregarded, this has to be a hypocritical and a sacrilegious performance. One might as well put his hand on a rabbit's foot or embrace a statue of a frog. When the Bible's teachings mean nothing, then what does it mean to lay one's hand on the Bible? Americans have a special privilege in that they are free to express their concerns to the leaders of the nation. Yet sadly, too many of us exercise that right. You don't have to be an articulate writer or a phone conversationalist to let your legislators know how you feel. And we are taught to pray for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 and 2. We pray for our president. We pray for all in authority. And may God bless the government and the people of the United States of America and that which is wholesome and that which is good. And the best way we can be the best citizens is by being Christians. Upon our faith in Christ, we repent of sins. We confess that He is the Christ, the Son of God. We experience a new birth by being baptized into Christ and then faithfully living for Him. We obey all the laws of the land that do not conflict with God's laws.